scripture reading for this evening you can find in the book of Esther. Esther chapter 9. And I'll read verses 1 through 19. Let us hear the word of God. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt. And no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. And the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants, the deputies and officers of the king, helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. And in Shushan the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. And Parshan Datha, and Delphon, and Aspeta, and Paretha, and Adaliah, and Aradiah, and Parmashta, and Arisai, and Aradai, and Vajesatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they, but on the spoil laid they not their hand. On that day, the number of those that were slain in Shushan, the palace, was brought before the king. When the king said to Esther the queen, "The Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is thy petition, and it shall be granted thee? Or what is thy request further, and it shall be done?" Then said Esther, "If it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according to this day's decree. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows." And the king commanded it so to be done. And the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan, but on the prey they laid not their hand. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives and at rest from their enemies, and slew of their foes 75,000. But they laid not their hands on the prey. On the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same, rested they, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th thereof, and on the 15th day of the same, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness, and feasting and a good day, and of sending portions one to another. This far the reading of God's holy will, holy and infallible word. May He bless it to our hearts and lives. Man proposes, but God disposes. Man makes plans, but God makes things to happen. Dear congregation, boys and girls, young people, we have all our plans for this week. Many of you will be going back to school. Maybe you look up against it. Maybe you look forward to it. Either way, we don't know what really will happen tomorrow. We must surrender it all to God. We must say with James, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. We must pray, thy will be done. One time, the Lord will cause us to be silent and quiet. Another time, He will cause us to speak. One time, we must wait, prayerfully wait. Another time, we must act. So we have seen that in the weeks gone by with Esther and Mordecai. There was a time to fast, time to wait. And then there came a time to act. Esther had to walk into the presence of the king. And now there's a time even to fight. With God's help, we wish to consider this chapter, chapter 19, the first 19 verses. With you tonight, we'll just read the first two verses. Esther 9, 1 and 2. We'll read the word of God. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt. And no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all the people. We wish to consider this theme, God turns the tables. First place, you see that He decreed revenge. Secondly, He causes restraint. And thirdly, He gives rejoicing. God turns the tables. We could also read, God turns our tables. He decreed revenge. He causes restraint. He gives rejoicing. We read in verse 1 about the king's commandment and his decree about to be executed, to be carried out. The 12th month, 13th day, the day set aside by the king's decree. But we could ask ourselves the question, what decree? Which one? For there were two decrees. The one we had heard earlier of chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, that all the Jews had to be put to death, slaughtered, massacred. And then there was a second law, we heard about that in the last chapter, verse 13. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province, was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The day was set by the casting of Pur, a lot whereby the ancient people went by the courses of the stars. Astrology determined their actions. A so-called a lucky star was the date set for Haman. But who guides the stars? In other words, who really is in control? Or we could put it differently, not only which of the two decrees, but whose decree was about to come to pass? Was it the decree or the double decree of King Ahasuerus, or the decree of the King of Kings? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? Who is in control? You know that the name of God is not mentioned anywhere, but certainly His hand is evident. It is God who is in control, who is turning the tables. God is in control, not Ahasuerus. And isn't that something that we should remember today? It is not President Obama. It is not anyone in this world. Not any man, no matter how much power he seems to have, no matter what kind of decrees and laws he proposes. And not only in the large and grand scale of the nations, but even in our own life. We must remember it's not our boss, your boss who is in control, maybe harassing you, or your coworker giving you a hard time. It's not he who is in control. God is. And children, young people, and it's not the playground bully that is in control, or that person that always makes and seems to make your life miserable who is in control. God is. And the tables will be turned. God is in control, but however obvious it is that God is at work, so it's equally clear that man is at work. Some for evil, some for good. God rules and overrules all that for His own purposes, for His own good, and for the good, for His own glory and for our good. He overrules all that happens. We read in verse 1 these amazing letters. It says, the Jews, the enemies hoped to have power over the Jews, but then we read as a kind of in-between thing, it's bracketed in our Bible, though it was turned to the contrary, it was turned. Well, by whom? By whom else but by God? He was turning the tables on the enemies. Even as the enemies didn't sit still, neither did the Jews. The long anticipated day had come, the 13th of Adar, time to act. And we read that the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the King Ahasuerus. And we read in verse 5 that they smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction. Time to fight. Perhaps you ask the question, as I did, is this right? Is this just? Is this justifiable? And I would like to propose to you that it is, yes, it is. For a number of reasons. In the first place, we must note, as we read carefully, it was not an act of aggression of the Jews, but an act of self-defense. They did not initiate this. The enemies did. Twice we read that it was against them that hated them. We read too that the enemies hoped to have power over the Jews. In verse 1. In verse 2 we read that they gathered themselves, the Jews, against those that would seek their hurt. To lay hand on such as sought their hurt. In verse 2. So they're seeking, the enemies were seeking their destruction. And so really, when the Jews acted in self-defense, the enemies knew ahead of time what would be coming. They were really destroying themselves. Much in the same way, boys and girls, as Pharaoh did. And how he hardened his heart. How he clearly was fighting against a power that was far greater than he. You read about that in Exodus 14. Pharaoh was the aggressor. And by his very pursuing and seeking to destroy the people of God, he himself was destroyed. In Isaiah 54:17, we read, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper." It may seem for a while, but as we heard this morning, the gates of hell shall not prevail against his people. But the second reason why this defense with the sword was justifiable was there was a law. They were not only allowed self-defense, but they were commanded to defend themselves. Chapter 8, verse 13, we just read it, that the law that was published unto all people, that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So they got the commandment, be ready to avenge yourselves. It was a law given. They were commanded to defend themselves. So it was not an unruly mob. It wasn't a lynch party. It was not a coup. It was not rebels trying to seize the government. But there was a government law to subdue the rebels, the enemies, to purge the land from enemies. It was a lawful event. So that not only Haman, but also all his descendants, all 10 of his sons, and all his followers would be put to death. They all died. We read that in these verses in this chapter. Actually, it speaks about the enemies, all those that opposed them, all those that hated them. In the Chaldee stories that are not in scripture, but they continually refer to the Amalekites as being the enemies. All those that joined with them. And that really gives us a third reason to consider this justifiable and right. For not only the law of the king Ahasuerus commanded them to defend themselves, but there was even an older law that called for the destruction of the Amalekites for what they did and had done to the people of Israel. In Exodus 17 we read that these Amalekites shamefully attacked Israel from behind, and the Lord had sworn an oath that he would have the Amalekites destroyed. We read, "I will utterly put the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. I will," he said. And yet we know that God had this revenge promised to be executed by King Saul, who failed to do it. And so we have seen in that chapter, and we have heard, boys and girls, that King Saul spared King Agag. He did not kill him. He spared some of these Amalekites, and now we had to deal with the descendant of them, Haman, the Agagite, as we read several times. And now the work of King Saul had to be yet finished by Mordecai, of whom we read that he was a descendant of Kish. The work and the law and the revenge of God threatened to Amalek had to be fulfilled through this history, as we read in the chapter that we are considering tonight. So, there's no contradiction. There is no contradiction with the fact that God says, vengeance belongeth to me. God is the avenger. He does it by means of the people's self-defense. God rules through government. Romans 13, verse 4, we read this. He beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, revenger to execute wrath on him that does evil. God is the revenger and the avenger. Sometimes he does it directly, as he did with Pharaoh, causing Pharaoh to drown in the Red Sea. Sometimes he does it indirectly. He uses human instruments, as we find it here in our story. And that's really the fourth reason to consider this justifiable, because we read in verse 2 that the fear of them fell upon the people. We read about that earlier already in the last verse of chapter 8. Many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Even we read in our chapter that the fear of Mordecai fell upon the rulers, so that the rulers helped the Jews. All the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and the officers of the king helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, waxed greater and greater. His fame, his influence, his power was growing. No ruler dared to oppose him, and none of the people dared to oppose the Jews except the enemies. They were filled with a deep-seated hatred against the people of God. And we know that, as we saw last time, that fear of the Jews was really the fear of God. As we showed also from Joshua 2, when Rahab was hiding the spies, as she told them, I know the Lord has given you the land and that your terror is fallen upon us. And she tells, we have heard how the Lord delivered you from Egypt. We heard what happened to Pharaoh. And the fear of the Jews was unmistakably connected with the fear of the Lord, their God. And then finally, when we look at this and we look at it, we must not forget that we look at it from the New Testament perspective. We have the New Testament. We have the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not there yet. These people did not have those teachings, such as Matthew 5, verse 44, where Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. However, even though that they took the sword and fought and killed many, 500 and 300, 75,000. We find in our chapter a foreshadowing of that New Testament restraint. A foretaste of how we ought to deal with our enemies. How we should treat them. If then we must fight a lawful war, how do we fight? How do we treat our enemies? We find that as we consider our second point, that he causes restraint. He not only decreed revenge that it had to take place, and the one time, as I said, he would do it directly, himself, without any instruments, and another time, many times actually, you find throughout Scripture, he does it indirectly. He makes use of human instruments. But he causes restraint. See, the Lord not only turns the tables in giving the Jews victory over their enemies, but he also turns the table in how they treat their enemies. And we find actually a very little nugget, a beautiful piece of statement in verse 5. You read, "Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with a stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction." And then we read, "And did what they would unto those that hated them." And I wouldn't have guessed it, what really is in that verse, but it's clear from the context, as we will see in a moment, how in that little phrase, "they did what they would," we find a wonderful example of Christian liberty in exercise. Where Christian liberty doesn't always mean that we may do what we can, but that we also would choose not to do what we can do. That we wouldn't do what we could, but what we would. And the word "would" there is an amazing word. It's ratzon in the Hebrew, and that means acceptable, favorable, good. So they were not only authorized to do this, they weren't only justifiable, but it was the right thing, it was the good thing, it was an acceptable thing to do in God's sight and in their eyes. The same word really is, as we find it in Psalm 51:18 and many other places, but Psalm 51:18 says, "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion." The word "pleasure" is there, the very same word as what they would. It was good. Now, how can we see that in this chapter? Well, we see it first of all, the first evidence is that they destroyed only those, all those, but only those that hated them. Only those that sought their hurt. Only those that sought to have power over them. Only those who fought them, they only were killed. So it was not a bloodbath, as it may appear to be. 75,000 may seem like a large number, but if you consider all the 127 provinces, all through that huge empire, it was not so great a number as would have been had the Jews been destroyed. Then we would have seen a bloodbath. That would have been a massacre. Here was restraint. It was limited. Only those that dared to take up arms against them. They destroyed all those that hated them. There's another phrase that has a wonderful meaning. It's twice there in verse 2 and in verse 15. And we read these words, "The Jews gathered themselves together." That word, of course, it's meant in the first place that they gathered in order to fight. But you can also see it in the way that people can sometimes say when you're in an extreme stressful moment that you have to have some time to gather your thoughts together, to restrain yourself. They restrained themselves. They not only had, as somebody says, one of the commentators says, they not only had mastery over their enemies, but also over themselves. Mastery. We read in verse 1 that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power or mastery or rule over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule, power, mastery over them that hated them. The word "power" and the word "rule" in verse 1 in the original are the very same word. In other words, they had self-control. They not only had mastery over the enemies, but over themselves. They were restrained by God, and by God's grace, they restrained themselves. So there's a twofold turning of the tables. Not only was this of self-defense, but also about self-control. Once again, we don't see God in this chapter, and yet we do. His hand is at work. He is at work. Not only sparing his own people, but many others. We see God being gracious in the midst of executing his wrath. Who? Well, who were the others that were spared? Well, first of all, of course, all those that did not fight against them, that were restrained also by God from fighting against his people. But it also seems that women and children were spared, even though they were authorized to do it, authorized to kill them. We read in chapter 8, verse 11, that all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. So even women and children, they were allowed to kill. But there's no mention of it. We can only guess what would have happened the other way around. Only, we read of only men killed. 500, another 300, and 70,000 men, we read. And that's the second evidence that God worked restraint among the Jews as they were doing what they were commanded to do and what they would. How often do we forget this great need for self-control? To be restrained. When we consider how people have treated us, a desire in us, isn't it, to get even, or even to top them, to get back to them in a way even harsher than they have treated us. We'll show them what is right. We'll show them who's the boss. And then, not only revenge and retaliate, but overreact. Rather than consider what the Lord Jesus taught us, as we just read from Matthew 5. How do you respond, even if perhaps outwardly you are being restrained, but in your heart and mind, when people mistreat you? Or when people say things about you? How prone we are to stand up for ourselves rather than to respond in a Christ-like way, in a way that seeks to build rather than to destroy. But then there's a third evidence that God caused great restraint here. We see that they took no spoil. Three times we read that on the spoil they laid not their hand. In verse 10, and then also again in 15 and 16, but on the prey, in the same word as there in the original, spoil, they laid not their hand. And verse 16 again, but they laid not their hands on the prey. Even though they were authorized to take the spoil and to plunder the people whom they had to kill, their enemies, they could take all their possessions, but they did not do it. They did what they would. They did that which was right, that which was acceptable. And that too showed that God is in control. There was no plundering, no looting, as there was no lynch party. What would you have done had you been in that position? What do we do when we are in such position? If God wouldn't restrain us, as He does with our society, we would even take that which is not ours. There's such a spirit of entitlement, such a spirit of thinking that everything is coming our way and that we should all have rights to this and rights to that. What a restraint, what a clear way of self-control that the Jews laid not their hands on the spoil. Universal. Seems to have been a command that had gone forth that was not written in here. Three times it's stated. We know what happened to Achan, who took his hand. He took out his hand, he stretched out his hand, and he took that which was forbidden, and he perished with it. Here they had opportunity to take what they wanted, and they refrained from it. Well, if there is ever a sign of God restraining them, it is this. Perhaps they, as one of the commentators said, they considered Abraham. But there's a precedent. Abraham, you know, had his nephew Lot, who was in Sodom. And Sodom was besieged by a number of kings and armies, and all the people of Sodom, Lot included, were taken captive. And Abraham went with 318 of his servants, and he followed the enemies, and he freed Lot and his family and all the possessions. And then the king of Sodom offered Abraham all the spoil. But Abraham said, Genesis 14:23, I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I've made Abraham rich. Perhaps that's what guided them. That's maybe what caused them to also not lay hands on the spoil, so that none could accuse them of ulterior motives, but that all things would be for the glory of God. And that's really the first thing that this restraint brings. It caused by God for His own glory. And also gives us a foretaste of a final turning of the tables. All justice, all final justice belongs to Him, but so does all mercy belong to Him. You see, justice exercised mixed with mercy, compassion, was His glory. But it was also a blessing, this restraint of the Jews for the enemies. All the possessions of the men that died fell to their wives, their widows, and their children. And isn't so also that when we today, as the people of God in the New Testament, would show that restraint to the world, do we not see there too then God's mercy mixed with justice? We don't know what impact it had on the people. But surely they must have been surprised. This was totally unheard of in those days. That the spoil was left to the widows and to the children. It's a picture, if it was not with words and certainly with actions, of the mercy of the people of God as they reflected how they have been spared and God had mercy on them, so they were merciful to others. What a picture, already in a foretaste and a foreshadowing, the gospel of the New Testament. For Jews and for Gentiles. But then this restraint was also a blessing for the Jews themselves. Because it was a victory without a bitter aftertaste for personal sin. They did it in the right way. They did it in a way that was honoring to God, pleasing to God, pleasing to others, and pleasing to themselves. Perhaps you can identify with that when perhaps you fought in a dispute, in an argument, on the right side of the issue, but with the wrong motives and the wrong means. Maybe in the end you won the argument, but you did not win that person to Christ. Maybe you're all right in the issue at hand, but not right in the way in which you conducted yourself. How much better then to not only fight on the right side, but do it in the right way? How much more blessed result for yourself when you may do it in a way, whatever you're called to do, that is pleasing to God. And then, in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the holy warfare, you can still have joy and peace in believing. And that brings us to our third point. He gives rejoicing, but God turns the tables. He not only decreed revenge and causes restraint, but in the very process, he causes rejoicing. There was already a measure of that in the anticipation of this day. We saw it in the end of the previous chapter that there was light and gladness and joy and honor. The city of Shushan rejoiced, and the battle was still to come. They rejoiced in anticipation as they were given that second appended law, as we've seen. But now, even joy in the fighting in the honorable way, in the restrained way, as we see in the verses 17 through 19, and the end of the passage we read, where the feasting already had begun while the fighting still took place. And so it is still today, if we fight not only on the right side, but in the right way, then there is already a tasting of the joy of the Lord in it. Then the joy of the Lord is our strength. That we not only do what is right, but do it as a fruit of faith, trusting in God and doing it for His glory, being led by His Spirit. You see, that too had to be firmly established in their mind and in our mind and in the minds of all the people that observed this. And the enemies, all the people of the land had to know and see it. And that's what we find in the following verses, verses 11 and on. King Ahasuerus gets a report of what took place so far. Reading verse 11, on that day the number of those that were slain in Shushan the palace was brought before the king. And we read in verse 12, and the king said to Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is thy petition? and it shall be granted thee, or what is thy request further? And it shall be done. And if we read Esther's response, he says, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews, which are in Shushan, to do tomorrow also according to this day's decree. Grant us another day of fighting, king. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. And the king granted that request. He commanded it to be done. And the decree was given at Shushan. And they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And they were dead already. Why hang them? Wasn't that too vengeful? Wasn't that cruel and convey a bitter spirit? That's a thought that came in my mind when I just gave it my first reading. But the answer is not at all. It was very purposeful that all people could see what would happen to the enemies of the people of God and of the God of the people. So that not only they would die, but that everyone would see that it was their just punishment. It was a sign of public execution. Exoneration of the Jews. As much as it was when the people of Israel, when they stood on the shore of the Red Sea, seeing Pharaoh and his host drown in the sea, we read that they sang and danced. As they saw that the very Red Sea that cost them safe passage became the grave of the enemy. And we know that in the end of days, when justice shall be done, we shall see that the very same scene will take place again. The imprecatory psalms are a foretaste of that. We pray, and we pray that our enemies be converted to God, but then we pray too that if they wouldn't be converted, that God would remove them. And that justice should prevail. Pharaoh and his host perished in the Red Sea. Destroyed themselves. The enemies of the Jews destroyed themselves. And we know that unless a weed is taken out, root and all, it will reappear soon. The same is true of evil. A public execution of criminals not only served to punish crime, but also to prevent it. To set before us and before them an example. And so we must see the destruction of sin and sinners that will not repent. So we all will likewise perish, the congregation, if we do not repent, if we do not fight on the right side and in the right way. Sin must be cut off at the root, must be uprooted, confessed, in order to destroy it through the blood of Christ. Not only to have forgiveness, but also to live unto the Lord. So we see in this history that an extra day was given on the 14th of Adar. But the feasting already started. While the last enemies were being killed. What a picture indeed of the grace of God and of the holy war, which is, if it is fought in the right way, a joyous war. In verses 17 through 19, we read that they rested on the 13th day and on the 14th day. They rested, made it a day of feasting and gladness. While they were still fighting. And in verse 18 we read that the Jews that were in Shushan assembled themselves together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th day thereof, and on the 15th day of the same day rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. And we read in verse 19 that it was a good day. A good day. What made it good? Well, to serve the Lord in a way that is pleasing to Him is a good day. In the destruction of our enemies, in fighting against our enemies, fighting the good fight of faith, it's not only called the holy war, it's also called the good fight of faith. But it was good in a very particular way. For you read that it was a day of sending portions one to another. Not only did they restrain themselves and were restrained, not take the possessions of others, but they shared with one another. They gave rather than take. That made it a very good day. Where they already were putting into practice something of the principle of that it's more blessed to give than to receive. A foretaste of the New Testament gospel principle. But it was, secondly, because they were doing that which was right. After they waited on the Lord, they fasted or prayed. As you saw before, when they were threatened. So we too shouldn't run ahead of the Lord to get even when people are threatening us, giving us a hard time. But wait, prayerfully wait for the right time, if it at all comes in our lifetime. For we know that sometimes the Lord works vengeance and rights all our wrongs during our life. But many times He does not. But there will come a time that all the wrongs will be made right. But may well be on the last day, on the judgment day, and not during our lifetime. We, of course, see here that they had to take revenge. That does not mean that we can say, well, they did it, so now we may. We have also the New Testament. And we've seen something of the restraint that they exercised, not only self-defense, but also self-control. They waited on the Lord. Maybe you're tempted to take matters in your own hand. Maybe at work or at home, maybe in your marriage, your family. Psalm 27:14 says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. They did what was right. They did, we read in verse 5, what they would, what they knew was acceptable to God. And it became very clear in the way that they exercised self-control. Yes, we know it was God that worked it in them. It was grace, but they worked it out. Let's then so be encouraged to imitate them in their self-control, in their restraint, by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking to Christ, if ever there was one who exercised self-control, it was He. In His life, and also in His death, He could have, how many times could He have destroyed the people around Him with one word? He restrained Himself. Every time He used His power, it was for the good of the people. The greatest act of self-restraint was on the cross. When he tempted him to come down from the cross, and he restrained himself. So we see his example. Not only how he did it for us, dear believer, that we might find the grace of him in us and in our lives, but he did it before us so that we would follow him and imitate him and show something of that mercy and that grace to those around us that we've tasted. The congregation, God will turn the tables. He will turn our tables. I have to think about the Lord Jesus when he turned the tables in the temple. There's a bit of a foretaste there of how he shall turn the tables in the very end. Also in your and my life, what will it be for you and for me? Will he turn our tables for good or for ill? Whose picture do you see in this chapter? Where are you fighting? Are you still fighting with the enemies of God, against the people of God, and against God himself? Are you on the side of the people of God? And I know, yes, we're all enemies of God by nature, and it becomes evident time and again, and we know it. If we have known something of our own heart, how we are rebels, and so often, even if we perhaps keep it outward, keep it from becoming outwardly visible, we know it's inside. We do not agree with the way that God has set before us, prone to rebel against it. We're all enemies indeed by nature. But did God subdue your enmity? Did he begin to make you his friend? Did you seek that friendship? Are you fighting indeed that good fight of faith? Have you tasted something of being in the midst of that battle and yet rejoicing in the Lord your God? Has God, in other words, begun to turn the tables already upon you in this lifetime? For good? Or do you still fight against him? Are you still fighting the bad fight? Maybe thinking, but I'm not fighting against God. I'm going to church and I read the Bible and I do all the things that I should be doing. But dear congregation, if you do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation alone and confess your sins and confess all that you do as nothing but sin, you're still fighting against God. You're not pleasing him. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you continue that, then you have seen here your end. Unless you repent and believe the gospel and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as your Savior, but your Lord and King. And if you do, then you may begin to experience something of the joy of God's salvation, not only in receiving forgiveness, but also in forsaking of sin. And the joy of doing that which is right. Looking to Christ, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. The congregation, do you realize that God will turn the tables? But do you also realize that he's still turning tables today? Even when the word is proclaimed, even now, so that you would be discovered of your sin and your hatefulness against God, repent of it and flee from it? Will you be turned today? Will your tables be turned today or on that day when it is too late? will today, this day, be a good day for you. Now by faith, surrendering to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that forever it may be a good day, a day that will have no end, a day that will have no night, a time when there will be no more death, no more sin, no more fighting. Today, we have a good day. The Lord Jesus encouraged us this morning and said, I will build my church. And He's still building. He's turning the tables. Which side will you be on? Amen.